I was asked to talk about Christian education. I'm not sure why. I am an educator, and my name is Christian, so maybe that's why. Okay, if you didn't get the handout, there are a couple more copies I see on top of the baptismal font. It's just a series of quotes, three of which are from the Bible, so if you have a Bible, you could just use that. Christian education. Christian education, and I'm going to talk about two things. The first is just principles of Christian education, and then in the second half, I want to talk about classical schools, because I think for this group, that is kind of maybe linked in your mind to what Christian education is, and I think there's some reasons for that, but maybe we could question that a little bit. So the French-American writer Jacques Barzun wrote a book called Teacher in America, which is about education, but he specifically doesn't use the word education to describe what he's talking about, and he explains why he prefers to talk about teaching rather than education. That's the first quote on your handout. He says, "The advantage of the word teaching is that in using it, you must recognize that practical limits exist. You know by instinct that it is impossible to teach democracy or citizenship or a happily married life. I do not say that these virtues and benefits are not somehow connected with good teaching. They are, but they occur as byproducts. They come not from a course, but from a teacher, not from a curriculum, but from a human soul." So he's making a distinction, a separation between education, which I'll define in a second, and teaching. So if you think some skill that you know, whether it's playing ping pong or a particular language that you're learning or, you know, how to carve something, someone can teach you that. That's not the same thing as an education, which is more holistic. It's quite common for people to think that education is the solution to all the problems in the world. It's not just secularists who think this. Many Christians believe that Christian education would solve all of our problems. And it's true in a sense, but only if you think of education as the shaping of one soul by another soul. We all need our souls to be shaped in some way, and the world will improve the more that our souls are shaped to the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And the issue is that so many people equate education, broadly speaking, with what happens in school from 8 to 3. That is not education. It's one aspect of education. That is schooling. And this is a second quote from Barzun. It's also on your handout. Here's where he defines education. "Education is a lifelong discipline of the individual by himself, encouraged by a reasonable opportunity to lead a good life. Education here is synonymous with civilization, which is a long, slow process which cannot be given in a short course. No one in his senses would affirm that schooling is the hope of the world." You would never say that Oak Mountain High School is the hope of the world. You don't think that way. You're comfortable saying education is the hope, but you would never say that a school is the hope of the world. So I think this is a useful distinction when we're talking about Christian education. I will give three principles for Christian education based on three biblical passages. And in that discussion, I'll be using Barzun's definition as of education as the lifelong discipline of the individual by himself. And then, because I work at a classical school and I went to a classical school, I'll talk about classical schools a little bit at the end. Okay, so the first principle of Christian education is probably something that you've heard before. The parents are responsible for the education of their children. So this is from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We could also read Ephesians 6, where parents are encouraged to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or really the entire book of Proverbs, which is written from a father to the son. It's this process of education, that it's the parent's responsibility to bring their children up in such a way that this lifelong self-discipline becomes a possibility. That's not to say that the parents need to cut themselves off from any outside help. I think it would be a mistake to think that you can shape your child. Remember, education is this whole shaping of the person. I think it would be a mistake to think that you could shape your child by yourself. I just don't think that's realistic. You're one of many shapers of a child's soul. There are teachers, mentors, friends, even habits, practices, the child's own self-awareness. We could throw liturgies, entertainments in there. All these things are shaping your children's souls and your soul, too. So you, as the parent, speaking to parents here, but really this is something you could apply to yourself, too. You're not the only one educating your child, but you are the one responsible for your child's education. Okay, so that's the first principle. Parents are responsible. The second principle is, I'm basing this on Luke 6, where Jesus says, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." So the second principle is that a student becomes like the teacher. Knowledge is more than just information, just transferring information from one mind to the next. And so the teacher, in teaching the students, has to give a part of themselves. That is just part of the nature of teaching. You're giving a part of yourself to the person that you are educating. And I think really this is the most influential part of anyone's education. You can have someone who's an excellent teacher, but who is shaping you in a way that's negative. So think of a football coach who heaps abuse on his players and makes them really, really good, but is affecting them negatively in terms of how their souls are being shaped. So he's actually a great teacher, but a bad educator. I also think this is not just applicable to moral character, but it's funny how the tastes, the small things about a teacher will be transferred to a student. So some of my favorite books are my favorites because I had teachers who really liked those books. And so they kind of passed that love on to me. And even if I didn't like the book the first time I read it, I kept trying because someone that I learned from liked the story. So I would keep trying and trying to like it. I also, there was one professor at New St. Andrews who loves food and is very into wines and all this stuff. And I think if he had not been my teacher, I would have never come to appreciate food in all of its variety as much as I do. I can't drink wine, but I super appreciate wine because of him. I think I would have been totally dull to that. So you become like your teachers, and your children will become like their teachers. And for kids, it includes more, and for you, it includes more than just the person who's standing at the front of the room. The peers that surround them, educate them, and that shapes them. So when you're choosing a church, a school, even in some sense a neighborhood or a city, you should ask yourself whether you want to become like the people there. Do you want your children to become like the people there? Now, this is not... You can always shore up your defenses against certain things. So you might live in a neighborhood where there's no role models on the block, but that doesn't mean that your kids are all going to grow up terrible. You know, there's a lot of things you can do to counteract those influences. The third and last principle of Christian education is that Jesus is at the center of all things. So this is from Colossians 1. It's also on your handout. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So if a comprehensive education means learning something about the world and about yourself, it can't be complete without Christ. It's like an archway that needs a keystone to hold it up. Otherwise, you just have bricks all over the ground. You can learn things, you can be taught things, but until you have Christ at the center, it's not going to cohere together, because he is the center. The world is created for him and through him, and without that knowledge, you're kind of wasting your time. That's really it. Those are the three principles for Christian education. The principle that the parents are responsible, that teachers shape the students, and that Christ is at the center. There's nothing here about content or methods. You have a responsibility to give your child a Christian education as a Christian, and in a sense, you can't do that by just sending them off to a Christian school and then looking the other way, because the school is not going to give them an education. It's just a part of their education. You can't give your child a Christian education by just buying the right online curriculum. It will be a part of their education, but it's not going to be the full thing. It's impossible for an institution to shape someone's soul. Only people can do that. In a way, I hope that this is relieving to you, because not everyone can send their child to a classical Christian school. And you don't need a Christian school to give your child a Christian education. I think it will help, but it's not required. Hopefully at a Christian school you would find teachers who are of good character, with good taste, who would shape your children. Hopefully at a Christian school your child would be constantly drawn back to Christ at the center of things. But it's not required, because education is more than just those years from when you're 6 to 18. That has a big influence on your life, but that's not all of your education. So in a sense, it doesn't matter where you send your child to school. You're probably thinking, does he also mean public school? Is that he would even send a child to public school? I think there are reasons to not send your children to public school, but if you believe what I'm saying, that is a valid option. You may have to do a lot of unteaching or a lot of extra defense to do this. You may have to have a thriving church community to counteract some of the things that you'll be learning. But it's not part of education. It is a part of education. It's not the whole thing. So it is allowable to send a Christian child to a public school. Okay. I'm going to move on to classical schools now. And then I will leave some time for questions too. So if you want to go back to those three principles, I'm happy to do that. I'm going to talk about classical schools because that's where I teach. I graduated from a classical high school. And just given our community, I think many of you think of classical education as kind of the gold standard. If you can afford it, that's what you want to send your child. But I think it's worth asking. You could apply the same logic I applied to public schools to a classical school. Will a classical school, K-12, give you a classical education? In a sense, no. Because education is more than just what happens at school. I think all those years of reading old books and studying Latin will have a profound effect on you. But I think if a recent graduate of a classical high school thought, now I'm educated, the teachers would have failed. That student needs to be thinking, man, I don't know anything. I better go learn something. That would be a success. If a student upon graduating said, there's a lot out there to learn, and I'm going to get started learning it. that would be a success, a classical success. Okay, so what does classical education mean? And I'm going to be a little bit probably inconsistent with how I'm using the word education, just because we tend to use classical education to mean classical schools. So forgive me if I do that. So it used to just mean studying the classics, which meant Greek and Roman literature. And now it means basically studying old things, old books, all kinds of subjects. You know, if you're going to study science, you go back to the roots of science. If you're going to study literature, you go back to the roots of literature. Study old stuff. That's basically what it is. And there are several benefits to classical education that kind of, they meld nicely with the three principles of education that I've given. The first one is that the ancients and medievals, the people that were thoughtful back then, tended to think of knowledge as a unity. If you learned, if you studied science, you're learning something about theology. If you study literature, you're learning something about math. And given what I said earlier about Christ being the center of all things, we know that everything is unified. All knowledge is unified. So you kind of get an advantage there. And these same people, this is a second benefit to a classical education, is that these same people, the ancients and the moderns, the ancients and the medievals tended to associate the pursuit of knowledge with the pursuit of virtue. So by studying and disciplining yourself, you are learning what it is to be a good person, to be human. And that's not really something that modern day people really do. No science teacher would ever say, by studying this, you're becoming a better person. It's unusual to us to think about education, schooling, as something that the pursuit of virtue is actually consciously wedded to the curriculum. Another benefit is that reading old books from your civilization, from your history, is going to bring all of that history and civilization before your eyes. This is a mistake that modern people tend to make. We like to believe that we invented everything. And if you cut off history, any problems that arise are completely new problems that you have to come up with a completely new solution for, all on your own. And if you open the door to history and go back there and read about the problems they had, you realize that your problems aren't entirely new, and many people have come up with solutions to these in the past. So by cutting yourself off from history, you are forced to, I mean, it's a truism, but you're forced to repeat it again, to learn those same things all over again. And if you read and study history, you'll find out that there's a lot of benefits you can draw from this. Another benefit of classical schools is that classical education, it focuses on the things that have lasted a long time. Now, age doesn't automatically make something good, but good things tend to last. And the longer they last, the longer something lasts, the more respect we owe it. So even if you disagree with some things Plato said, you should at least respect Plato as a thinker, as a writer, someone who's influenced the world that you live in. So these things, you'll notice, do kind of match somewhat with the definition of Christian education that I talked about. The idea that all knowledge is a unified whole. But really, you know, these are benefits that are separate from Christian education. I think they're good benefits, but not necessarily part of what the Bible requires of you. Okay, getting a little bit more specific, the particular brand of classical education that we are familiar with in these circles is the Dorothy Sayers model, which takes the stages of learning a language, grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and applies them to all of knowledge. So she takes that theory that you learn grammatical pieces first when you're learning a new language, then you learn how they go together, and then you learn how to use them to express your own thoughts. And she applies that to the stages of childhood development. And I think this seems to work. I think there's some issues with it, but it seems to work pretty well from what I can tell. But one thing that people kind of miss about Dorothy Sayers' model that she outlines in her essay is that when it comes to the actual content of what you're teaching, she's kind of agnostic about it. She doesn't really pick stuff. She makes suggestions. I think at one point she says that elementary students should take up stamp collecting. Okay, how many classical schools have a stamp collecting elective? So we already pick and choose what we're going to take from the essay. But she really, like, what she's doing is she's taking this model of learning and applying it to every subject. And her main point is actually that we should teach the students to teach themselves, give them these three steps, and they can apply it to any subject. So if you agree with her thesis, the thesis is by nature content, non-specific, because you're teaching the child to learn anything, not to learn a specific subject. So given that, and given that there are some benefits to the classical model of schooling, here are some critiques of classical schools, followed by suggestions. I think if the content doesn't matter as much as the actual pattern and the outlook on knowledge, we should feel free to change some of the things that happen in classical schools. So first I'm going to talk about Latin. I love Latin. I wrote my college thesis on Latin. I've taught Latin. I take pleasure in reading Latin on occasion. But I think it's overemphasized in classical schools. This is mostly anecdotal, but I don't know how many times I have met a student in middle school or high school at a classical school, and they tell me they've been learning Latin since second grade, and they don't know anything, which is a huge waste of time. Why are they, if they don't learn the language after 8 to 12 years of studying it, what are you doing? It's a waste of time. And honestly, Dorothy Sayers doesn't even think that Latin is necessary. She just picked it because she thinks the grammatical structure is conducive to what she's trying to do, and it also forms the basis of a lot of other Romance languages, and a lot of literature is written in Latin. I think a classical education is not complete without studying Latin, but I don't think there's any reason to start in second or third grade. I just don't think there is. But I do think that learning a second language is super important, if only to introduce students to the idea of other languages. And my suggestion is that we teach the kids Hebrew. Find a Messianic Jew and have them teach the kids the 150 Psalms in Hebrew. Have them write the Hebrew alphabet and learn how to spell David in Hebrew. Why not? So I would say in elementary school, when students really don't have a strong opinion about whether language should be read left to right or right to left, they don't really care, teach them Hebrew. And then in middle school, start with Greek, because then you get the inflected language. I've heard lots of people say that you should teach Latin before Greek, but I think it's really just whether or not a language is easy to learn all depends on where you're standing. Latin's only easy for English speakers to learn because so much of our language is based on Latin. Spanish is super easy if you know English and Latin because it's just Latin in English word order. But a Chinese person may have a really hard time speaking Spanish. It just depends on where you're coming from. And if you just went into a middle school class and told them, now we're going to learn Greek, it has a different alphabet, different endings, they're going to complain about it, but just as much as they complain about Latin or Spanish or any other language. So teach them Greek in middle school, and then save Latin for high school. And you can read the classic literature in Latin, you can read the Vulgate if you want to, but at that point they will already have some familiarity with the Old Testament and the New Testament in the original languages. Okay, I'm going to annoy you a little bit more, and then I'll take questions. Okay, the second thing I want to talk about is music. Classical schools rightly focus on Greek and Latin literature. The Greeks and Romans gave us a lot of really good literature. They gave us almost no good music. Music is a Christian thing. It's part of our Christian heritage, and we know nothing, almost nothing about it. We believe that there's such a thing as being non-musical, and I don't think that's true. At some Christian schools, music's not offered, and it's certainly not required. At others, it's an elective, or it's a once-a-week class. And as I said, the reason it's given is that some kids aren't musical, but some kids aren't scientifically minded. Some kids can't get math or don't know what a metaphor is, and that doesn't stop us from trying to teach them that. God's people sing, so get over it and teach kids to sing. Young children they are not self-conscious, so they will sing. They pick up tunes easily. They run around the playground singing stuff. Puberty makes everyone self-conscious, especially boys, because their voices are changing. But if it's too painful to listen to them sing, you could teach them. Their fingers still work, so you could teach them to play an instrument. At least you could teach them to read a staff and to harmonize melodies, to analyze music in the same way they'd analyze math or a poem. And when you get to the rhetoric stage, you could just write your own. There's no reason why we can't have music in classical schools. Lastly, the Bible. For some bizarre reason, classical schools and Christian schools are almost always really weak on the Bible. And the explanations that I've heard include the students are getting Bible at their churches, and we don't want to undermine what their churches are teaching. If there's a worship service at the school, it's usually very bland so as not to offend anyone. And I would say that classical Christian schools need to make the Bible the absolute center of their curriculum. And I don't mean just like, you know, the science teacher starts a lesson on astronomy with, "The heavens declare the glory of God." All right, let's talk about astronomy. I mean a Bible class that teaches them to read the Bible, has them write papers about the Bible, has them pick up on patterns and allusions and poetic figures in the Bible. And if they know Hebrew already, then this is you're gonna get some really interesting stuff from them. I would also say that worship needs to be a central part of the school curriculum as well. If this is a Christian school and the goal is Christian education, well, worship is going to form them in a way that nothing else will. So have regular liturgical meetings throughout the school day. Why not start with the matins, have a service at lunch, and end with some kind of, I don't know, can we call it Vespers if it's at 3 p.m? Terse, maybe? So have these liturgical practices. I think that many classical schools, because they're kind of a new thing, they tend to be, it's a kind of supply and demand thing. They need more students, and so they downplay the distinctives of their worship in order to get more students in the door. We're not going to indoctrinate your students like those nasty Catholic schools. We're going to be really, you know, the Bible, you know, you can just teach that at home. We'll give your students the Latin. I think that's a mistake. I think if you have a conviction about how the Bible should be taught, teach it that way. If you have a conviction about how worship should be, then that should be incorporated into the shaping of your child during those school years as well. All right. I think we have some time for questions. So go ahead. Yes.
Witnessing the group me texting and the Facebook, how many students are not doing
Do you mean cheating, or do you mean...
No, not cheating. I'm sorry.
They're just not doing their homework?
The
oh, I see.
Mm-hmm. So, did you touch on the role of parents? Anything a teacher does is going to be basically, it's not going to mean it's smart if the
right.
parents at home are not doing what they need to do.
Yes. So, actually, my very first point was no, it's fine. No, it's fine. No, I think the primary point is that. Parents are the ones responsible for educating their child. The parents, I don't think, should be asked to teach subjects. I think if the subject is so hard that the parent has to teach it at home, that's a problem with the teacher. But as far as the actual educating, like character formation and things like that, I think that's the parent's responsibility. The teacher may contribute to that, but, I mean, I have my students for 9-8 months of the year. That's not enough time to shape someone's character. It can have an effect on them, but it's beyond my power to do that.
Well, you may have touched on this, but what are some kind and gracious and creative ways that other parents who are doing that can help these other parents in these groups? You take them. I feel like I'm always kind of fussing at them, or your child should be doing that, your child, or is it just continuing to say those things to the parents? I mean, it's just.
Do you mean. Yes. I think every school that has a large buy-in is going to struggle with that. Because you need to get students in the door, and you sometimes accept families that are not really totally on board. And sometimes the families need to be educated themselves. I think having some kind of like once a week night classes for parents might be a really good thing, you know, a literature class for parents, maybe a tuition discount if you go and get good grades. Yes.
Speaking a little bit to your first point and also to Sarah's, Josh Gibbs has two articles. One was November of 2018, where he said your first point, which was, this is on the Search Institute website, but it says a classical education requires a classical. And the whole point was, you could send your child to a classical Christian school for, you know, 6 to 8 hours a day, but if they come home and they're having screen time for 3 hours and then they're doing, you know, X, Y, and Z, you just negated what you sent your child to learn about old things.
Mm-hmm.
And just the importance of the home life.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that if you even have a handful of non-classical families, because they're going because they want a Christian education, or they are going because they want you to reform your child, or because, you know, plethora of reasons, and so the classical school will take a child, particularly like the students, and yet they will dictate so much of this handful of students' families will dictate 50% or more of the curriculum choices, because why are we studying dead languages?
Yeah.
Why isn't there more STEM content? Why isn't there, so they're not understanding the whole classical model.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I read Josh's blog regularly, so I mean what stuff he said is all through this. And yeah, I think you're exactly right that you have, like I said to Sarah, you have this high buy-in, and occasionally you might have to just sort of take stock of who's in the school and make sure that they understand what's required of them to be there. And I think the more you push certain things, the more that you'll kind of weed out people who are not actually serious about it. So de-emphasizing athletics would be one thing. So that people who are there purely because they want to play basketball or something like that, well, basketball, kind of not a big deal at this school. So if you want to play basketball, you might want to go somewhere else, you know, something like that. I have never heard that particular explanation. Flannery O'Connor wrote an essay in the 60s, I guess, about modern literature in middle schools and in the public schools. And she said that the reason is that it's hard. It's hard to teach older books. And it's much easier to get a student interested in new books. And because the reasons for challenging yourself and reading them anyway have kind of fallen by the wayside, for other reasons, they're just not being, the idea of a book being so worth reading that I will challenge myself to read it is a very foreign concept to people. So I think that's more likely, that it's just difficult. Plus, I think with, as we saw during COVID, schools are much more than education centers. Public schools are much more than education centers for families. They are daycare. They are life skills places. And so you can't kick a student out because he doesn't understand Beowulf, you know, or the Iliad or something like that. You have to, in a sense, lower the curriculum standards to a level where every student can stay and could conceivably write a paper and understand difficult literature, because you can't send them home. There's nothing else, there's nowhere else for them to go. It's their daycare. They're minors and they have to be somewhere during the day. Right, so that's where they eat sometimes, so.
Right.
Right.
So I think that's what you're talking about, content preservation, because it's not just a content thing. And if you really are only caring about the reading of books, they can go to the public school and get an education. And I am going to be reading
right.
So it has to be about the content.
Exactly. Yep. Good. Any other questions? It depends on where you are, and it depends on how visible you are. Here in Birmingham, seems like, I mean, I've only been at this Costco school for a year, but I don't see a lot of controversy flying around about us. And I think it's just because people are, it's like, oh yeah, okay, they say yes ma'am and yes sir. You know, they're upstanding citizens. And as far as the actual legal things, classical schools have created their own accreditation system. So they only have to, basically they have to answer to a Christian accreditation system that understands the classical approach Now, that accreditation board has to walk a very fine line with the government, but as far as the schools themselves, they kind of have this buffer between the governmental involvement and what they're required to do in the classroom. Is that what you were going to say, Ben? Okay, I'm getting the signal that we have to go. Let me pray for us, and then we'll wrap up. Lord God in heaven, I pray that the words that I spoke would bear fruit in the lives of these people. I pray that anything that I said would be held up to the truth and examined. I pray that it would have been helpful. And Lord, I pray that you would build up a mighty army of children, men and women who fear you, who are well educated, who love the Lord, and who see Christ at the center of all things. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.